Now we're going to begin in this final session, if I may, with Psalm 125. As I stated, the Psalms are filled with references to the heart of man, great passages of Scripture, and I think some of you might remember, I don't know whether you remember as well as I do or not, but up at the conference several years ago, we went through, maybe it was 2 years ago, we went through these Psalms of Degrees one morning. Remember that? I don't know whether you do what I do or not, but every time I read through the Psalms, whatever Bible I'm reading, I always put a check mark right at the top of it as I read through the Psalms. Some of these have got so many check marks, I can't count them anymore. But always when I run through and I read this and put a check mark on it, and God impresses me with some particular truth in it, I will outline that particular truth and leave it there. So I don't try to outline a message, but I leave it there so that someday, if the Lord impresses me, I'll go back and start putting all that together. It's just like having a machine out here, and you find a part over here and a part over here and a part over here, and you don't immediately try to assemble the machine because you haven't got all the parts yet, but just put them in a pile and keep leaving them there, and bit by bit, God will give you the whole thing, and then when you get it all together, He'll give you the diagram for it and tell you how to put it together. And nearly every message the Lord has ever given me to preach has come over a long period of time of just Bible study and a little bit by bit. Up at the conference one time, I preached a message, and there was a great deal of Scripture in it, and the pastor, the preacher there, I won't tell you who it was, preachers there said to me, he said, "How long did it take you to prepare that message?" I said, "About 12 years. He said, "Really? Really? 12 years?" I said, "Yes." I said, "It took me about 12 years, but I said, God put it together in about 15 minutes. But that's the way it works. Now, Psalm 125, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever." Isn't that a beautiful verse? "And as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forevermore. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good." Did you get that? Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. For as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel." I want to take that phrase this morning. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. I'm going to talk for a moment about the upright heart. The upright heart is an honest heart. And may I say to you this, I believe the most difficult thing to attain in a Christian life is honesty. I'm so stinking dishonest that it's just downright impossible to get to where you're transparent. And God knows, He knows my heart. I don't. He knows it. If there's anything I'd like to be is honest, but I can't. Isn't that awful? I really want to be. You say, "Well, I'm honest." You're deceived. You're deceived. You're really deceived. You're not honest. There's something that's basically dishonest in every human being. And most of us, the last thing that God really gets through polishing off in the salvation experience is this ability to see ourselves as we really are. That's the hardest thing there is. We create impressions. We pose. We put on fronts. We're constantly saying things and doing things for the benefit of those around us so that they might think more highly of us than they ought. And oh, what a stinking thing that is. That's so rotten, you know. Why, it's a wonder God just doesn't get so sick of it. He just gets out a great big exterminating can and just sprays the whole human race and gets rid of it, you know, just like a bunch of termites or something. It's so hard to be honest, but an upright heart is an honest heart. And in this prayer of the psalmist, when he says to do good to them that be good, there's the prayer. There's the prayer. We want God to always do good for us, but brethren, do we want it on the basis of being good? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, he said to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Christ rebuked him. He said, "Why are you calling me good? There's none good but God." Now, if that's the case, brethren, then where does that place you? If our Lord, as the man, Christ Jesus, turned away a reference to himself as good, and yet he is the essence of good. He is good. But he's simply saying to the man, "Are you recognizing me as another man? Are you calling me the teacher and calling me good?" He said, "Don't you know that unless you recognize that goodness is only an attribute of God?" And he said, "If you're saying by that I'm God, and you're recognizing that, then well and good. But," he said, "why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. Are you saying that I'm God?" That's what he's saying. Now, if that's the case, then how can God do good to us who aren't good? Well, by having an upright heart. Just be honest about it. "Lord, I'm not anything. I'm not good, but I want to be. And I want God to do good for me because I want to be good." Goodness is an attribute that just escapes so much of us. To be good consistently. To always do the right thing at the right time. To be a blessing to people and not a curse. To never open our mouth unless it brings forth something that's going to edify people. What a goal that is to set for our life. If we got something to say, is it going to edify somebody? If it isn't, let's keep our mouth shut. That's being good. To give on a basis, not because we want to give or because we get a joy out of it. I think that's a wrong motive. I had a man say one time he loved to give because he just got a joy out of it. I wouldn't want to give for that purpose. If it just brings me pleasure, I want to give because it's part of my life. It's part of my substance. I put in my time, so to speak. Now, I don't do that because I don't know how I live, tell you the truth. But most men, they work, they go into a shop or a factory, and they exchange their life for so much money, and that money represents their life. And on the basis of that, unless they, out of a good heart, an upright heart, give that with the right motive, then God never marks it down as having been anything to their accounting. Now, that's tragic, isn't it? Like I told the fellow in the fellowship meeting that day, he got his billfold out and fished around in trying to find a dollar bill, you know, and he finally figured he got one, rolled it all up, and when the plate came by, he dropped it in. To his utter amazement, it was a $10 bill, you know, and I couldn't help needling. You know, I said, "Well," I said, "you just got credit for one." Because that's exactly what he wanted to do. He got that billfold out and was like this, like a coon playing with a marble, you know. And he got that bill out and rolled it up, you know, and dropped it in the plate, and his eyes like to fell open. There's a $10 bill. I said, "You just got credit for one." He'd like to fell through the seat. But isn't that it? I mean, what is our intention? Goodness is an inherent quality of a child of God. But the question is how to get it out of the innate quality that you have, the inborn quality, and get it into a practical working experience. Now, that's an upright heart. He's true. He's honest. He's just. He's sincere. There's no hypocrisy. "Behold an Israelite in whom there's no guile," said Jesus Christ of this particular disciple. There's no hypocrisy there. He's an open book. My, to be that. To be transparent. So that God can see through you. I like, is it the 13th verse of Psalm 19? Turn there. I'm sorry. I should remember it. I believe it is. Verse 13, Psalm 19. You know the psalm as well as I do, I'm sure. But it ends up, you know, "Let the words of my mouth and," what is it? Verse 14. Yes, okay, thank you. Yes, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart." I'll get that. That's important. Don't, Lord, don't just let what I say be acceptable, but let the reason for saying it be right. In other words, let what's manufactured down here that brings it out, let that be right. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." In other words, don't just find my words acceptable, but get the thing that makes them come out. Let that be acceptable. How many times I found myself praying in vain repetition, mouth just going to town, "Lord, Lord, Lord, you know this, Lord, you know that." Sure, he knows it. Get all the way down to the end of it, and then have a distinct consciousness that my mouth has been saying something and my heart hasn't even been able to say amen to it. How much better when the mouth can't even express it, let the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth, put it in that order rather than the other. Put it in that order. Let the meditation of my heart, let that which I'm meditating upon, let that which I think about be acceptable in thy sight, and then let the words of my mouth reflect what I am inwardly. You can listen to people talk and pretty well tell what they've got inside of them. I went over and got a cup of coffee this morning in the motel down from me. I forget what it is, Sly Fox Restaurant or something over there. And I was sitting in there, and there was a highway patrolman and two or three other fellows sitting in a booth, and I wasn't too far away from them. I wish I'd been a little farther away. But they were talking, and I was just sitting there drinking my coffee, and I couldn't help listening. And I thought, you know, there are four men right there, and they are simply, without knowing it, with every word are reflecting what's done inside of them. Every word was simply screaming out what they were. Unregenerate men. Men in whom there is no goodness, and I guarantee you that all four of them were church members. I'll guarantee you all four of them belong to a church of some kind, and no doubt are professing Christians and may even hold an office in the church. Because I strongly suspect that most of them would protest violently if you ever went to them and say, you know, your words are reflecting an evil heart. Oh, no, no, that's not so. No, I'm a Christian. If you're really saved this morning, if you're a child of God, then one thing you want more than anything else is to have an upright heart. Now we come to the next thing. In 2 Kings chapter 20, I love this story. I've always loved it. It's the story of the prophet of God going to the king of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. How would you like to have a man who's recognized as a mouthpiece for God just come into your house and say, You better get your house in order because you're going to die. Get it in order. You're not going to live anymore. God's told me to come and tell you this. And Hezekiah, verse 2, it says, Then he turned his face to the wall, indicating that he was sick on a bed at the time. He turned his face to the wall, prayed to the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Brethren, every time I've read that, I wonder what kind of a man could pray that to God. To be able to say to God, Lord, do you remember how I've walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart? Now you say, well, was it so? Well, God thought it was. Came to pass before Isaiah ever got out of the house. It says, and it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out in the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I'll heal thee, and on the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord. God apparently was very impressed by it. Now, the question is, what constitutes a perfect heart? Did he mean by that that there's a man that never sinned? No, you read the life of Hezekiah, I think you find that isn't so. It's not sinless perfection. Not that at all. Perfect heart. You read this. This man wanted revival. One of the great revival texts in the Bible is chapter 19, 2 Kings, verse 3. Then, and they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. He said, there's not enough power here to even bring children forth. And he goes on, and you say, why is there no revival? We're in that kind of thing right now. Hezekiah wanted something from God. He was a man that loved the things of God, and he did. He did keep the truth of God. You read his life. Did you know this is an interesting thing? You study Bible history very carefully, and it's a common opinion of several men who have done a lot more study than I have. And of course, I didn't discover this myself because I don't have the intention to do it. But In reading some of these men, I came to the conclusion that during that 15-year period that God spared Hezekiah, now it ended in disaster, as it often does, but during that 15-year period, the scribes got busy, and if it had not been for God sparing Hezekiah for 15 years, there would have been no Old Testament. It was during this period that the Word of God was preserved in its entirety and its purity and has been handed down to us at the present time, making up what we call the canonical scriptures, during that 15-year period of time. But God had to have an instrument. He sent a man to him. He said, "You're going to die, and cause this man to pray." Now, God did it all. If God's Word is settled forever in heaven, then this was a reality in the mind of God before it ever came to pass. And he brought this man to this place. So he sends the prophet Isaiah back. Says, "Tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee, and on the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord, and I'll add unto thy days 15 years, and I'll deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I'll defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, even in spite of that, God used a means to bring it about, and he told Isaiah to tell him this, and they took a lump of figs. They took it and laid it on the boil, and they recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he hath spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, "It's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. He said, now they're talking about a sundial. He said, "There's nothing, it's nothing for it to go down 10 degrees. But he said, if God will turn it back 10, I'll believe it. Let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backwards, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. God moved the earth for a man. Think of that. That's what he did. He literally moved the earth back on its axis so that the sundial went back 10 degrees to show a man that he meant to keep his word. Now, if God will do that for a man, think what prompted him to do it. A man was able to go before God and say, "I've got a perfect heart." I want to ask you a question this morning. If God were to send someone to you and say, "I want you to get your house in order. Today you're going to die and not live." And you really believed in your heart that there was something that God was leaving unfinished in your life, and there's something that, some worth in your life. I don't think you could pray that unless there's some worth. If I haven't served God in the last few years, why would I think that I was going to do it for another 15 years? Why would I want another 15 years? If I hadn't loved the things of God now, why would I think I'm going to do it in the future date? Could you actually go and turn your face to the wall like Hezekiah and say, "Lord, I walked before you in truth all this time. The best of my knowledge has been truth, and I've walked before you with a perfect heart." To have God turn the earth for you, literally turn the world upside down for you. To send a prophet of God, the prophet Isaiah, into your very midst, to give you a direct revelation from God that God was going to hear your prayer and do what was desired in your life. That's a very interesting thing for a man to say that. Well, what is a perfect heart? I think we get the clue here. He said, "And I have done that which is good in thy sight." There's a perfect heart. Did you see that? Is it in your Bible? That's what constitutes perfect heart. Right out there. This is what a perfect heart is. "I have walked before thee and in truth, and I've done that which is good in thy sight." There are the two elements of a perfect heart with God. I have walked before thee in truth. How much truth do you have you're not walking in? Have you done that which is good in the sight of God? I've often said this to my wife, you know, just talking. I said, if there's any redeeming virtue in my life, if there's anything that I believe God will honor me in, it's this. I have never tried to preach something that was my personal opinion. I've always tried to preach truth. And I've tried to walk in it. And the only good that I can claim from God is what I know pleases God. And I know this pleasing. It says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to say that and believe. And if I didn't know that was pleasing him, I wouldn't have anything good in my life. Not a thing. Not one single thing. But that, I believe, is good. Not because I'm a good preacher, but what I preach is good. Now, there's the answer. Get those two things. Do you walk before God in truth? And do you try to do that which is good in His sight? If you've got those two things, then when the time comes, and you feel that God has laid the message of your coming death upon your heart, and it's evident before you, and you feel that God can spare you, and here's the basis for intercessory prayer many times, you cannot honestly pray for a person in intercession if you haven't seen them walk before God in truth, and if they haven't tried to do good in His sight. You can't really pray for them, but when you do, then God will spare them, and that sparing comes in order that they might, in that latter part of their life, that other 15 years, be something honorable to God. This is interesting, too. I might relate this to you. God called me to preach when I was 40 years old. And I felt at the time, and I've felt this all the time. I've never had this feeling get away from me. Now, I don't go by feelings, but I felt at the time that God was going to give me 15 years. That my 15 years would be my tenure of office for the Lord, that I'd be able to serve Him for 15 years. Now, why that, I don't know. I don't know whether I got it from this or what it was. I may have. I don't remember it. If it was there, I wasn't conscious of it. It's interesting. This is the 15th year. And I've in these years, I've never really done anything except try to be one thing. I've tried to be honest with Him. I've tried to preach the truth. And I've tried to do that which is good in His sight. If God, peradventure, would give me another 15, and tell you the truth, I don't really care whether He does or not. But if He would give me another 15 years, I don't think I would change anything in it except some of my relationships I've had that I deeply regret. Some of the things I've done that I wish I hadn't done, and for which, even though there's forgiveness, there's still a scar that's there. When the shield of faith was let down and the fiery darts of Satan got through, that you can never get rid of them. They're burning sores even now. I would like them to be changed, but I can't think of anything I'd want to change as far as what I believe, what I teach, what I preach, what I try to live in the next 15 years. And if that's what a perfect heart is, then I'd like to have that. I think that's maybe what it is. We come to the next thing. Now, the perfect heart, I will just give you that for a moment. The perfect heart is an earnest heart. It's an honest heart. It's consecrated. It's intent. It's fixed upon one thing, and we come to that now. The seventh kind of heart that pleases God, and that is a fixed heart. Now, when we talk about a fixed heart, I think what we're going to do is use some scripture, Psalm 108. I think you perhaps remember that word in there, Psalm 108, verse 1. Oh God, my heart is fixed. Now that word fixed there, I think perhaps would relate to being in one position and is an unmovable thing. The idea that I was preaching on last night, to be steadfast, to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you know that when men have to navigate, whether it's on the sea, or whether it's in the air, or whether it's over land, regardless of how men find their way from one place to the other, there are certain things that they use to navigate by. In the case of the men who fly a plane across the Atlantic Ocean, for instance, they're using basically the same kind of device that men use when Columbus, for instance, came to America. They're using a sextant. They fixed their position on the stars because they know, and they didn't know what God says, I'm sure, but God says they're there and they're fixed. In other words, the only way you can really describe a fixed heart is this. My heart has found something that I can zero in on. It's my guidepost. And I constantly keep my eye on it. I don't swerve from it. I don't deviate from it. My heart is fixed on this. I've got a homing in device built in within me. Back years ago, dealing with a man up in Detroit, Michigan, I was getting ready to go on a plane, the Northwest Orient Airlines plane. And I didn't want to hang around in the terminal. That was before they had all these waiting rooms that they had there. And I walked down outside. It was kind of a real brisk day, real cold, and I had my top coat on, and I was just standing out there waiting for the plane to take off. I had about a half hour to go, something like that, 45 minutes. And as I was standing there, a man walked up and had four stripes on his arm, and I don't know what prompted me to do it. I hardly ever speak to people like that, but I said, "Are you you going to be the pilot on this flight?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I am." He said the other pilot was ill, and he couldn't make it. And he said, "They called me in." He said, "I've been on the extra board for this particular thing." And he said, I'll be flying the plane today." And I said, "Well, that's interesting." I said, I'm taking this flight." He said, "You are?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well," he said, have you ever been in the cockpit of one of these things?" And I said, "No, I never have." He said, "Well, come on, I'll show it to you." And so I walked on board with him, went up, and I sat down over in the seat by the side of him, and he was there going over the instrument list, checking things out, so on. And by this time, several of the other people had come, and they were getting on board and were underneath, not the passengers, but the crew. And he was explaining everything to me, and I was just listening. And he pointed down, and he said, "Now this device," he said, "whenever we get within a certain range of the airport we're going to," he said, "they all have a given signal. And," he said, "we can tune in on that, and we home in on that." He said, "We even in the worst kind of storm," he said, "we can go right in on that." I said, "You know, that's strange. I got one of those built into me." And he looked at me kind of funny, and he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, there's something within me." I said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "I'm a preacher." And I said, "When the Lord saved me, he put something in me that just caused me to zero in on home." And I said, "Doesn't matter what kind of storms there are or anything." I said, "I got the same kind of thing." I said, I never get rocked in it, just keep right on going on. I can't see through it. I don't know where it's all going to come out, but I know over there somewhere he's going to bring me in safe." He said, "Well, that's wonderful. I never heard that before." And we got to talking, you know, and so I just simply laid out before him what salvation was and everything. And God really deeply affected that man. Now, I can't give you any glowing reports about how he got saved, because I don't know whether he got saved or not. But it's an interesting thing, you know, how that navigation procedure that he went through on that plane was so similar, brethren, to having what I'm talking about right now, a fixed heart. Just simply getting homing in on that signal that God keeps sending out. The Holy Spirit out there constantly bearing witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. That constant beep, beep, beep that's going on down there. You know, you go to do something wrong, beep, 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 beep. You go to say something wrong, beep, 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 beep. You want to go in the wrong place, beep, 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 beep. God, isn't it strange how you do that? That signal that's always there, guiding you, prodding you, keeping you going in the right direction. You start veering off a little bit, start losing your direction, brings you back in line again. It's always there, isn't it? It's amazing how the Holy Spirit of promise is there, always in our lives, always there guiding and directing. Well, that's what he said. "My heart is fixed. I'll sing and give praise even with my glory." Over in Psalm 112, this is another one. David again. David praying, "Praise you, the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright," there's your upright heart again, "unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever." Isn't that it, brethren? See what I'm talking about? That homing in device? "He shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil times. His heart is fixed." His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. "He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." And I almost want to end that psalm every time I read that. "But those whose heart is fixed shall endure forever." It's just there. You just all automatically want to read it in, don't you? Now, there's the fixed heart. The fixed heart of man. Let me take you over to a psalm. Now, I want to read the whole psalm with you. Psalm 101. It's not very long, as you know. But there's a great deal said about a heart in here. I made mention the other day that we'd get back to this perfect heart, which we've done today, but It's amazing how many times in this particular psalm, David talks about the heart. Now, as I said, I believe David said more about the heart than any other writer in the Bible. But I'll sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I'll behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, that shall not cleave to me. A froward heart. You know what that means? That means an independent, rebellious heart. A rebellious heart shall depart from me. I'll not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not turn my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Here's a man that said, not only will I walk right, but I'll not have anything to do with the people that do. I'm not going to lie. I won't be with people that lie. I'm not going to be rebellious. I won't have anybody that's rebellious around me. And a man that's proud, I'll not be with him. In other words, I think he recognized this, that if he allowed those who were contrary to what he wanted to be in his presence, and that was where he found his consorting, his fellowship, then sooner or later, what they were would rub off on him. And he said, I'll have nothing to do with them. It's amazing, isn't it? How you'll really have a desire to really walk with God, and you'll have a desire for an upright heart and a fixed heart and a perfect heart, and you can get around somebody that doesn't have that, and it isn't too long till they just destroy everything within you. They tear it down. They'll pull it apart. And they don't intentionally do that. It's just the fact that they're there. And oh, I know how difficult it is for some of you. I'm sure of that. My heart goes out to people that are out working where this goes all the time. I'm very much blessed with God. I really am, because about the only fellowship I ever have is with God's people. And I'm around them when I preach at night. About all the activity I have is preaching. I'm either doing it on radio. If I'm not doing that, I'm writing letters to somebody who thinks that way. I'm by myself most of the time, and I'm really blessed of God in that respect, and I'm more or less cloistered in it. But I know this much about being a Christian, and I don't have the experience that some of you have who have to work out in it, but I'll say this. I know this, that when I'm around people like that, if I don't watch it, the first thing that happens to me is what they do begins to weigh on me. And instead of hating it and despising it and turning away from it, I find that there's something within me that makes me but there's something in me that causes me to start slipping in that direction. My language will change. There's a chameleon in all of us. And there's no use denying it. It's there. It's there. If the situation's green, you turn green. If it's purple, you turn purple. If it's red, you're red. If it's white, you're white. And we all have a tendency to do that. When you're around the ungodly, it's amazing how ungodly we become. Well, the secret of that is, isn't it, that as much as possible, stay with the fellowship of the saints. I think that's been a proven factor in the studies we've had. In the Bible, God has given us three things, basically, to keep us in good fellowship. And you don't have to write them down because you know them. Number one, he's given you the Holy Spirit. You can't go against that. The Holy Spirit is there to guide you, to keep you right. He's given you the Word of God, and he's given you Christian fellowship. He's given you all three of these things. And then, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that the Spirit of God is there to guide you and correct you, keep you homing in on that zero position that you got, home base, and in spite of the fact that the Word of God warns you against these things time and time again, in spite of all the knowledge you got, the preaching that you get and so on, and the good fellowship you can have with those of like precious faith, in spite of all that, somewhere in between those things, you start dribbling away. You know, little bits of you begin falling off. My brethren, how hard it is to keep ourselves tuned into God. I've had so many people say, you know, in meetings like this, especially with the morning class, oh, if this would just go on forever. Well, it would be nice, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. It doesn't go on. There are tendencies that all of us have to want to build tabernacles, to find a place where the blessing is and stay there. But you can't do that. All the activity of God is never on a mountaintop. It's always down in the valley. The mountaintops, the blessings come. They're the high moments, the charging up that God gives you. But it's always in the valley. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, there they spoke with Moses and Elijah. Down in the valley was a boy who was taken over by a devil, falling in the fire, having these fits, burning himself, foaming at the mouth, and the other disciples down there helplessly trying to figure out what to do. And Christ said, well, he said, you're up against something that's far beyond you. This kind cometh out, not out, but by prayer and fasting. And then he himself took care of it. But always that way. You'll find that every time that there's a mountaintop experience, that there's something going on in the valley. Moses, the servant of God, up on Mount Sinai, getting the law of God. My, how he must have been thrilled there in the very presence of God. How he must have wanted to stay there. But God sent him down. When he got down, there's Aaron, his brother, and the rest of them, naked, dancing around that golden calf. You see, there's always a problem down there, isn't there? And God doesn't meet problems on mountaintops. He meets them in valleys. This is where the strength comes. And incidentally, every time you come up against something that tries your strength, it makes you stronger for the next trial. The more you exercise the power that you have as a Christian in this trial, the more God will give you the next time it comes. He never asks you to move a mountain at the beginning. He'll start with a small rock. He'll never ask you to climb an Everest. It'll always begin with a small hill. He'll never ask you to swim an ocean. It's always a stream. And the Lord will take you by degrees through the strength that he has. Well, we'll finish up. I want to take you to Romans chapter 10. I said I would mention this morning. I think maybe by now, after coming almost to the close of 6 hours of study, I think you'll get a little different view of what it says in Romans chapter 10. I hope that's so. Romans chapter 10. When in verse 6, we'll start reading there. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who can ascend into heavens, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now, when you see that word, doesn't it change a little bit now? Doesn't it give you a little different view of what that word heart is? It isn't something that you just get a mental concept of, is it? That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart. In what? In thine heart. All of your emotions get involved. All of your intellect, your volitional will, your ability to reason, your powers of observation, all that you are gets involved with Jesus Christ. That's a lot different than what you usually hear. If you believe with your heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's an awful lot of confession with the mouth, but there's virtually no believing with the heart. Now, Paul told the Ephesians not to try to work with eye service as unto man, but to work with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Does the heart have thoughts? Does it have intentions? Well, certainly it does, because it's your intellect. It's your will. It's all that you are, the complex thing that makes up you, the thing that nobody ever sees. I'm looking at your tabernacle. I'm looking at the storefront. But God never looks at that. He always looks at what's inside, the intellect, your volitional will, your ability to reason, your emotions, all of this. And that's the reason why Paul said that he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things. And I might paraphrase that in Hebrews. Neither is there anything creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things of your heart are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's Hebrews chapter 4 for your information, verses 13 and 14. And the word of God goes down, penetrates into it. That's one reason why the Word of God is so important in the growth of a Christian. Christian will not grow apart from it. He has to. The Word of God is a penetrator. It gets down and cuts off all the dead flesh. It prunes off all the dead branches. It roots out all the things that won't grow. It takes all the rotten fruit off the vine. It keeps the vineyard clean, so to speak. Now I'd like to close with one thing this morning. Now, I want to go to the 78th Psalm. This is our final passage of Scripture. And in Psalm 78, verse 37. Now, of course, here the psalmist is recounting the history of Israel and how God led them through the wilderness. I think you know the psalm pretty well. But it says down in verse 36 and 37, I want you to read these two verses and put out in the side in your margin. That is, if your heart tells you to do it, put out in the side of the margin, I pray this will never be my case. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Now, if you want to find out what caused all of Israel's problems from the beginning to the end, there it is right there. They flattered him with their mouth, they lied unto him with their tongues, their heart wasn't right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. In other words, their emotions weren't wrapped up in God, their intellect, their will, their ability to reason, their powers of observation, all of these things were confused and they were not tuned into God, and they weren't steadfast in his covenant. I pray that this will not be my case. When you can come to that, I think perhaps you might have a trembling heart, a tender heart, a broken heart, pure heart, an upright heart, a perfect heart. And that perfect heart, of course, you bring into a fixed position, a fixed heart that you might never deviate from what God would have you to do. In Mark chapter 10 or chapter 8, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples about that incident of the bread that I pointed out to you the other day. How when after feeding the 4,000 there in Mark chapter 8, they saw him perform this great miracle. And just in case he wasn't able to do it again, just in case his power would fail, somebody secreted on themselves one loaf of bread. One loaf of bread. Selfishness, covetousness. The one thing I think that God condemns so much. And the story is told again. The disciples have forgotten to take bread, neither had they with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. How hypocritical they were. It wasn't because they had no bread, it's because they had some bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, why reason ye, because you have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand, have ye your heart yet hardened? And of course, hardness of heart, here it is again. Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? My brethren, when God gets that hardness of heart and inflicts you with it, and remember this, he'll bring you to that. If you ever get to the place where you won't trust him, God will get you where you can't see, get you where you can't hear, and he'll take away your memory from you, and there you have a hardness of heart. What a terrible thing for a Christian to get into. And yet I believe that there are many people like that in America today. Hardness of heart, scleroscardia. Come to the place where God can't touch them. Preaching doesn't affect them. The terror of God never reaches them. The love of God won't touch them. They remain absolutely unaffected. Nothing will penetrate the hard surface that's gotten over their heart. And God simply leaves them. And I'll say this to you honestly. I believe this is where the sin unto death begins. Begins with hardness of heart. Just impenetrable. Nothing of God affects them. It's a terrible condition to get into. Even to the place where when that happens, they will make excuses for their sin and justify themselves for whatever they do, saying, well, God has saved me, and they become antinomian. God saved me, and I know I'm eternally secure in Christ, so it doesn't really make any difference what I do. What a horrible situation to come to. I pray, God, we don't do it. Let's stand for prayer.